To anybody that knew Jesus in the first century, to his contemporaries, to his fellow teachers, to his disciples, to anybody that followed him around, he would have been known as a rabbi. This is just the Hebrew word for teacher. And it was one of the more respected roles that you could play in Jewish society. And the rabbi's role was to teach the Old Testament law, to teach their interpretation of God's Old Testament law. And rabbis, they would often debate one another about what the proper interpretation was. And every rabbi also had students or disciples, or maybe the best way to translate it, apprentices. And they were charged to learn everything that their rabbi knew about the Old Testament law. And the rabbi was to teach them their particular interpretation of various Old Testament laws. And they debated and they learned and they grew. But the teaching style in first century Judaism and the rabbi-student relationship, and even rabbi-to-rabbi debating, it was not done in what we're most used to from a teaching standpoint. It's not so much somebody is, you think of a university setting, a professor is lecturing and then everybody is taking notes. It happened more, teaching happened more through dialogue. It was a back and forth where they wrestled with each other with different and various interpretations of the law. They debated different ideas. Students were actually encouraged to challenge their rabbi, and they would be challenged back to engage with the teaching and to go back and forth. And this dialogue that led to teaching, this dialogue was driven primarily by questions. Rabbis famously used questions to teach and to challenge and to educate their students. They would often answer a question with a question. And students of rabbis were also expected to also pose questions to their teachers. In fact, not having questions about faith or the law was not seen as a strong faith. It was actually viewed as a lack of depth, because asking questions that led to debating and different perspectives, it was seen as a way to get to the heart of the matter, and it was seen as a way to really try to figure out what the law of God said. And that's even why, as rabbis debated, they often went back and forth with questions. And questions ultimately kept the dialogue going. And you just know this in a normal human interaction, okay? I know this sounds kind of silly, but imagine a dialogue without questions. Next time you go up to somebody and you say, hi, and they say, hi, where does it go from there? You know what I mean? It can't go anywhere, actually. It literally can't go anywhere without a question. Questions drive dialogue, and questions in the first century drove the dialogue that led to teaching, debating, and figuring out what the law of God said. So then it is no surprise that Jesus, a rabbi, was often asked questions by his disciples, by those that wanted to know more, and as he debated other rabbis, they asked questions. But like a good teacher, Jesus was also the one who often did the questioning. And over the next several weeks, that's gonna be the primary subject of our brand new series. We're gonna look at these question-driven conversations that Jesus had in a series that I'm calling Questioning Jesus. Conversations with Pharisees, seekers, and disciples. That in over 300 moments for us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus poses over 300 questions. And so kind of the double meaning of this series, that often people came to question Jesus, but he is often the one also doing the questioning. And he posed his questions to all different types of people. Pharisees, kind of the religious leaders, the experts in the law, the religious elite. He posed questions to what I'm calling seekers. They were the ones that came to Jesus for healing in desperation. They needed something. Sometimes they were Jewish. Oftentimes they were Gentile. And then his very own students, his disciples, his apprentices are also often asking, or he obviously poses questions to them as well. He posed questions to anybody and everybody. And no matter who you are in the room, whether you're watching, whether you're a person of faith or not, you might be curious about Jesus. You might be sort of trying to investigate faith and you're not really sure what you do or don't believe. Just as Jesus' questions met people in various places in their faith walk then, I believe the same is true today. It's questions. Questions are powerful. The right questions can even be life changing. And in fact, there's actually something psychologically happening in your brain when you are asked a question. There's a term for it. Your brain and your mind is being arrested. It's called the arrested effect. That when you are asked a question, your attention is arrested. And psychologically, you have to work really, really hard not to answer the question. Because a right question, a really, really good question, it stops you in your tracks and it arrests your attention. You can't think about anything else other than a question. And it causes you to reflect, it causes you to reconsider, and even causes you to re-engage. And Jesus was a master at asking questions. They're well-crafted, they are perfectly timed, and he arrested the attention of his first century audience often. And in the questions Jesus used to expose motives, he challenged assumptions, he revealed truth, and he used them even, as we'll see, to invite faith. And so each week over the course of the series, we're gonna look at a different group of people that Jesus posed a question to. Because I believe that the same questions can be just as exposing, just as challenging, just as inviting, just as revealing, and just as transformative to us today as they were back then. And this first one is a doozy, okay? There are multiple questions in this conversation that we're gonna jump into that Jesus has with some religious experts of the day. We're gonna look at each question. There's some before and after Jesus' most famous parable. In fact, what we're gonna look at today is maybe not only his most famous parable, but his most provocative parable that he taught. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, Luke recounts this moment for us. He says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. An expert in law, literally that means lawyer. So it would have been a lawyer, don't think like lawyer like you think today, a lawyer that would have known the law, the back of his hand. And he stands up and he has a question for Jesus, but it's not a sincere question. He wants to test him. He wants to trap him. We're not told specifically that this is a Pharisee. It probably wasn't, but he certainly would have been a part of that group, maybe even in some ways directly connected to the party of the Pharisees. And there certainly would have been some Pharisees in the group, because we're in a situation here where Jesus is teaching like a rabbi and he's got some contemporaries and students, they're listening and they are engaging in a debate driven by dialogue. So the expert in the law, the lawyer, stands up and he asks, teacher, rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A question that actually Jesus bumps into multiple times throughout the Gospels. You're actually gonna see it pop up later in the series. And so Jesus plays the classic Uno reverse and he answers his question with a question. He says, okay, well, what is written in the law? He replied, like a good rabbi. How do you read it? How do you interpret it? He wants to lead him to an answer. And so the lawyer responds, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Surprisingly, maybe to everybody that was there in that moment, Jesus, in this moment, is impressed. And he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Gold star, my friend. You got it? All right, go put this on your refrigerator at home. We're good. And in this moment, conversation seems to be over. The guy asked a question. Jesus led him to the answer. Jesus said, you got it right. And now, like whack-a-mole, who's the next person that's gonna pop up to ask a question? But we're told that the lawyer, probably because he's a little bit embarrassed, wanted to justify himself. Probably because he stood up to test Jesus, him and his Pharisee boys kind of riled each other up like, hey, I got him. I got a good one. He's not gonna be able to answer this one. I got him. And he's probably a little bit embarrassed because he asked a question that maybe seemed like to have an obvious answer. And so he takes it a step further and he asks Jesus a follow-up question. He says, okay, well then who is my neighbor? Before this question, the conversation was over. But then the lawyer asks this question and it stirs something up on the inside of Jesus. And this question led to, as I've mentioned already, maybe his most famous and certainly his most provocative parable that we have record of in all of the Gospels. And this question, the reason why it riled something up in the heart of Jesus, because it is so revealing. In fact, many of us have read this account many, many times and just kind of gloss over this question, but this question is so revealing. In fact, this question indicates a belief. You know this about the nature of questions. Some questions indicate more than they inquire. Like they indicate a belief more than they're actually inquiring about something. Like you know this, right? Let me give you a few examples. Let's say you're going out on a date with your wife, or your girlfriend, and you show up or you walk downstairs and she sees what you're wearing and she asks, "Is that what you're going to wear?" Indication, you should go change, right? Or you're out to eat. Maybe you're like me, like you're out to eat, and especially if there's a lot of things on the menu, you kind of get a little bit nervous and you never know what to order, and you end up having order envy, and so you're disappointed with what you order, and you see what somebody else is eating and you ask the question, are you going to eat all that? Indication, I'd love some. Or you can really change what you indicate by one word asking this question. Are you really going to eat all that? Indication, you shouldn't. Or if you, maybe you're in college, maybe you remember getting this question at one point or another. What type of job can you get with that major? Indication, not a good one, right? Or I've got four girls, so I'm gonna be asking this question a lot one day. What do you see in him? Indication, I don't see very much, right? You know this, there are just certain questions that indicate more than they inquire. They come preloaded with some kind of belief, preloaded with belief beneath the surface, and that is exactly what is happening with this lawyer's question. And who is my neighbor? It comes preloaded with the belief that there is a such thing as a non-neighbor. The reason why this riled up Jesus is because he indicates with his question, the lawyer indicates, that there can be a such thing as a non-neighbor. Let me translate his question. What he was attempting to do with his question was this: limit who falls in the category of neighbor. He was attempting to define who qualifies for neighbor status. The question was an attempt to validate the humanity of some in order to invalidate the humanity of others. It was a question and an attempt to determine who should be loved and who shouldn't. To decide where to draw the line. And if I could even take his question and translate it to draw out every bit of tension and every bit of belief and indication that was coming out of the question, he was essentially asking Jesus, from whom can I safely withhold my love? From whom can I safely withhold my love and still be good with God? From whom can I safely withhold my love and still inherit eternal life? So Jesus, composed, but something in his heart is riled up, and it leads him to the parable. And even if you've never picked up your Bible, you have heard of this parable before. But I hope as we focus on these questions, you see it in a fresh way. But he launches into the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And for some of us, we've read that parable so many times, but we've never fully understood what led Jesus to share it. This was it. Who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer starts with a parable, a story, a made-up story to drive home a point. He says, in reply to the question, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now, historically, this was a 17-mile stretch through rocky and desert terrain. This route actually descended 3,500 feet in elevation, so it was windy and hilly and mountainous. And they were often notoriously known for robbers to be hiding in different nooks and crannies of this path. And so this was a very common occurrence that would happen on this route. And so robbers attack somebody, and Jesus goes on to give us some more detail. And they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, these details are important, okay? They stripped him of his clothes. Why is that important? Because now you can't identify who he is based on the outer garments he was wearing. They can't identify where he's from based on what he was wearing, his social level or how much money he had based on what he was wearing. You can't identify that. And Jesus is very intentional to say he's half dead, meaning unconscious, not dead, but he couldn't talk, so you couldn't identify an accent, where he's from. You couldn't ask him what he believed. and he could die at any moment. All of this intentionally done to make it difficult to identify the ethnicity or the religious background of the victim. Jesus is setting up a story where the only thing you could identify about this person is that they are human. So then Jesus goes on, well, a priest happened to be going by down the same road. A priest, like the upper echelon of Jewish society, they represented God to the people, made sacrifices on their behalf. A priest came by going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That Greek word other side, it literally means the opposite side. This is an intentional and deliberate moving away from. And the way Jesus tells the story, it is a quick decision. There is no moral dilemma. There is no conviction. He has decided, the priest decides in this moment, they're not my neighbor. And he avoids and goes on the other side. We don't know why. We're not told why. We're left to speculate. The priest may be seeing blood and concerned about becoming ceremonially unclean, or the fact that he's half dead, if he were to help him and then he becomes dead, touching a corpse would lead them to also be unclean for 7 days. We don't know, but Jesus isn't even interested in that because he continues to set up this tension. Is being human enough? And the priest thinks not. Then Jesus goes on. He says, okay, well then so too a Levite. When he came to the same place and saw him, a Levite was kind of number two, okay, in the temple system, an assistant to the priest and, you know, assistant to the temple. Gets to the place and he sees him and he too passed by on the other side. Same thing, deliberately avoiding it, presumably for the same reasons. And now in this moment, as Jesus hears or listening to this, they might imagine, okay, the next person that might come by is a commoner, a fellow Israelite, just a commoner, random old person. But Jesus does something so provocative. He introduces maybe the least expected person he could have introduced into this parable. He says, but then a Samaritan comes by. Now, we can't fully understand with a little bit of context why this was so provocative. Samaritans and Jews had a bitter history. Let me just give you the Cliff Notes version, okay? And there was a moment of time in Israel's history where the kingdom of Israel was split. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the then superpower at the time, the Assyrians. And because they were conquered, they then had a mixed religion. They intermarried. And the people that came out of those intermarriages and in relation between the Assyrians and the Jews, they were known as Samaritans. And in the eyes of a full-blooded Jewish person in the back then, they were seen as, and this is so derogatory, this is what they were seen as. They were seen, Samaritans were seen as half-breeds. They were religiously and ethnically defiled and compromised. And they absolutely hated each other. They had a few differences in how they interpreted different things in the law, but Jews saw Samaritans as less than. And you see this tension pop up in multiple times throughout the Gospels. And so here's Jesus. And by the time you get to the first century, by the way, this hatred is just entrenched in first century Judaism. And presumably all the people that were listening in this moment, maybe some Gentiles sprinkled in, but probably all Jewish. And the tension rises in this moment. Like, you think some of our political differences or this, that, and the other that makes some tension in our country today, there was nothing like what you experienced between Jews and Samaritans back then. And now they're left waiting. What's Jesus gonna say next? As he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw the man, Jesus says, the Samaritan took pity on him. The Samaritan had compassion, the way that word reads, on him. And he went to him. He went toward him. He crossed over and went into the ditch. And he bandaged his wounds. He was not worried about touching blood or becoming ceremonially unclean. And he poured oil and wine on the wounds to clean them and to soften them, not concerned that oil and wine would have been expensive. And then the Good Samaritan, he takes the man and he puts him on his own donkey and finishes that 17-mile journey. And he takes him to an inn and he took care of them there. And then Jesus goes on, and the next day, he took 2 denarii, which would have been anywhere from 2 to 3 weeks worth of wages, not a small amount, and he gave them to the innkeeper as an advance. Hey, I want to take care of him. And then he says, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses beyond the 2 denarii that you may have. Hey, whatever it is, I will pay it. Don't worry about the cost. Just make sure he's taken care of. Consider any debt he incurs paid. I've got it covered. And Jesus finishes up the parable, and then he ends it with a question. And he looks at the lawyer, and he looks at everybody watching and listening, and he asks, so, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Now, I want to zero in on the two questions that led to the parable from the lawyer and that immediately follows the parable from Jesus. Because when we understand how these two questions relate to one another, it unlocks this parable for you and me in a whole new way. Because Jesus's question, I want to show you something. Jesus's question is a complete reversal of the lawyer's question. Do you remember the lawyer's question? The lawyer's question was, and who is my neighbor? Okay. The lawyer's question is focused on the object. The object. If I were to say, I love Julie, my wife Julie is the object of my love, and I am the subject. If I were to say, I love coffee, coffee is the object of my love, and I, the one who chooses to love, is the subject. What I love, what you love, is the object of your love, and you as the subject determines the extent to which you love. The lawyer, his question is all about the object. He wanted to know who was worthy to be his neighbor. He wanted to know who was worthy to be the object of his love. Notice Jesus's question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Jesus's question focuses 0% on the object, and it puts full emphasis on the subject, the one who decides the extent and quality with which to love. Here's the point that Jesus is making with his question. In the way of Jesus, love, mercy, and compassion are not limited by the object. The lawyer's consequence, but the lawyer's question focuses on the object, and it is of no consequence to Jesus. He doesn't even entertain it. Notice, he doesn't answer it. Because in the way of Jesus, there's no such thing as a non-neighbor. Jesus's question is all about the extent and the love that the subject is required to show. Because the object doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference in the equation. Jesus's question forces him to rethink everything. Because in this moment, the lawyer was choosing to show selective compassion, which is antithetical to the way of Jesus. Jesus is saying, selective compassion is not the heart of God. Selective compassion is not how you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer's question was seeking to be selectively compassionate. The lawyer's question sought to limit what obedience to God looks like. The lawyer's question sought to limit what love required of him. And Jesus's question expanded those limits uncomfortably. And then he looks at the crowd and he says, go and do likewise. And in that moment, you could have heard a pin drop. And I'm not even really sure what that expression means. But you could have heard it. The lawyer's question, don't miss this. The lawyer's question was about whether or not and what kind of person was worthy of compassion. Jesus' focus is all about becoming the kind of person that always shows mercy and compassion. Because in the way of Jesus, there's no such thing as a non-neighbor. Only a decision to walk toward or to avoid and walk by, to help or to ignore, to love or to hate, to pray for or to tear down, to create a space of belonging for or to reject, to empathize or to villainize. And this is where it gets uncomfortable for us. Because it is easy to love the idea of compassion. It is easy to love the idea of limitless mercy and love more than we love being inconvenienced or stretched by it. Come on, just be honest with yourself, right? Come on, I'm right there with you. It is easier to prefer compassion and mercy in theory, but not in traffic. Don't act like I'm the only one. It's easy to prefer compassion and mercy in theory, but not in the comments section, not at the family gathering, not when you hear them talk, not when they show up, not when they get elected. It's easy to prefer compassion and mercy in theory, but not with the other side. Not with those people, not with that family member, not with the left, not with the right. In our politically charged nation right now, we've all seen this. You get this. Each side wants to figure out how they can justify being selectively compassionate to the other side. The right will want to find any reason to be justified in being selectively compassionate with the left, and the left will look for any reason to find a way to be justifiably selectively compassionate with the right, and round we go. And if we're just being honest, just be honest with yourself. And I'm right there with you. Isn't this so true? It is much easier, and it is much more convenient, and it is much more comfortable to try and justify for any reason who doesn't qualify as a neighbor than to wrestle honestly with the reality that everybody does. For no other reason other than they are human. The priests and the Levite saw a category that they could not identify, and it made them uncomfortable. And the Samaritan saw a human made in the very image of God. So who have you put? Just be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell anybody right now. Who have you put in the non-neighbor category? Or just be, this is so helpful and challenging. I'm stepping on your toes just a little bit. Then I'll back off. Who do you want to put in that category? Like who is it that you get a little bit mad at Jesus because his teaching forces you to take them out of that category? Who is it? Somebody you know personally, somebody you're close to. It might be somebody that you don't know personally, but it's affecting your life. They are affecting their life. Their views are affecting your life. Who do you want to put in the non-neighbor category? And regardless of their theological views or their political leanings or their faith background, don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not asking us to categorically agree with everybody, but he is commanding us to see the humanity in everybody. And as followers of the way of Jesus, who are supposed to be salt and light in this world, Jesus' question challenges us to be the ones that lead with love. Before we lead with anything else, to model mercy and to choose compassion. Mercy when it's messy. Crossing to the other side of the road and moving towards when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. And seeing the very image of God in people who may not even see it in you. Just like Jesus did, who modeled this to the nth degree when he hung on a cross for the very people that put him there. It's our high calling as we follow behind our Savior in the narrow way of Jesus. And how this works out practically in your life, I wrestle with kind of how to talk about this, but you're smart enough to figure that out. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that every single one of us can think of a name of a person or a group of people or somebody that we'd put in this category that we got to wrestle with. Like, it might be a mindset shift. It might be a behavior change. It might be the way that you talk or talk about somebody or pray for it, whatever. You guys are smart enough to figure out how this practically plays out with whoever it is that you want to put into that category. What I want to talk about for a moment is where you and I find and grow our capacity to actually show it. Because when we read this parable, and justifiably so, the first thing that we think about is that we are the Good Samaritan. That's where we find ourselves in the story. And we should, that's fair. Jesus did in fact say, go and do likewise. However, to fully grasp the extent that we are to show this kind of compassion, love, and mercy to those around us, we first have to see ourselves not as the Good Samaritan, but we have to see ourselves as the one in the ditch. And Jesus is the Good Samaritan that walked by, came over, and did for us what no one else could do. That we are the ones that were in need of mercy, grace, and compassion. And Jesus came down, dwelt among us, gave his life so that we could every day walk in that compassion, in that mercy, and in that love. I'll just speak for myself. My ability, and quite frankly, my desire to model this exponentially grows when I properly see myself as the one in the ditch and Jesus is the Good Samaritan that came along and did for me what no one else could, who saw my need, who paid the price, gave his life, and showed me a new way. And I'm just telling you, your capacity and even your desire grows exponentially when you see it the same way. And do you know what the worst kind of religion is? The worst kind of religion that I'm personally uninterested in being a part of. You know the worst kind of religion? Failing to extend to others what we so freely receive from God. Or if I could take it a step further, maybe worse than that, refusing to extend to others what we so freely receive from God. And if you aren't a follower of Jesus and you've been on the other side of this equation, you've been on the other side of a Christian failing to extend that to you, and it led you to question whether or not faith in Jesus could be anything for you, can I just say, I am sorry. We don't always get this right, but it's not because there's anything wrong with Jesus. We can just sometimes be a poor reflection. But may it be no more with us. And if you are the one and you might say you're still in the ditch, you're exploring faith, unsure about faith, trying to figure out what you do or don't believe about Jesus, I just want you to hear me loud and clear today. He came for you. His grace available for you. And you are invited to surrender and to follow. And for the rest of us, as followers, we are called to love like no one else. And it should make us uncomfortable. It should at moments feel inconvenient. We are called to love like no one else. Why? Because Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our teacher, and Jesus, our King, modeled love, modeled compassion, modeled mercy and delivered on it like no one else. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Thank you that Jesus met us in the ditch. Thank you that your love, your mercy, and your compassion by way of the cross met us in our greatest moment of need. Saved our lives. For that, we are so grateful. And I pray, Lord, that today, the overflow of that would lead to courageously showing it. That the overflow of that understanding would lead to courageous compassion, courageous love, and courageous mercy. For no other reason other than we have and continue to be the recipients and the beneficiaries of your love, mercy, grace, and compassion. And may the world around us be a better place. May the world around us see a more proper reflection of the love in the heart of Jesus. And may they be more compelled to turn towards him. Because we model his goodness and your goodness to them. Would you challenge us? Would you convict us of where we need to get this right and get better and grow? And may we more align ourselves with your heart as we wrestle with the question, who really is the neighbor and what does that mean for me? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.